The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Turn your Bibles to the third Psalm. As we continue this new sermon series through the first book of the Psalms, the Psalter, chapter 3, or the third Psalm. And I'll mention that I will purposefully read the superscript to the psalm. I'll say more about that later. But let's worship the Lord by giving careful attention to all of this, his word. Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes rising against me? Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Amen. As for the reading of God's word, let's seek his help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation and that you do bless your people. May that blessing be upon us this evening, O Lord, as we receive your word. Bless us, we pray, with the power of your Spirit working in us. O Lord God, use your word, we pray, to conform us more into the image of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you've ever felt like everything was against you, the world was against you, everyone is turning against you, well, you're not the first one to ever feel that way. We have a psalm in which David felt that way on this particular occasion, and I'm going to suggest that we can be sure what occasion that was, because we're told in the superscript, those words that begin the psalm, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I was going to purposely read those words. Well, why might that be controversial? Well, I wonder if some of you might be surprised to hear that historically the church received those words, those superscripts, as part of the sacred scriptures. How should we view the superscripts as we see them in the Psalms, in a fairly new book by Bruce Waltke and Fred Zaspel, How to Read and Understand the Psalms? Great book. I commend it to you. I've been enjoying it and benefiting it from it myself for sermon prep. But they offer some good arguments as to why we ought to receive those superscripts as part of God's word. I think they're worth mentioning. I'm going to do so by way of introduction here briefly. Number one, these superscripts are present in all of the ancient manuscripts. Secondly, every other song that we find in the Old Testament has a superscript. So in the Bible, the use of a superscript was standard. Why would we expect the Psalter to be any different? Thirdly, one particular superscript, the superscript of Psalm 18, attributes the psalm to David, and that is verified for us in 2 Samuel chapter 22. This suggests that these superscripts are historically accurate. Fourth, Jesus and the New Testament writers seem to assume the accuracy of these superscripts. They build some of their arguments on these superscripts. And then one last one, interestingly, by 200 BC, the Greek translators of the Psalter were uncertain how to translate some of the words in these superscripts. That shows that these were very, very old. And so we have good reason to believe this. And just so you know, Pastor Holst and I talked about this. We're on the same page here. We are going to assume that these superscripts are indeed part of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word. So this evening, I'm suggesting that God's word tells us this, that this psalm was a psalm written by David. It specifically speaks to that occasion of his fleeing from Absalom. Perhaps we don't know exactly when he wrote it. It might have been hard to write a psalm while he was, you know, on the run. It's possible that he composed it, as it were, in his heart and in his mind, later put it to pen, but certainly he could have done so during the events. At any rate, we will rightly be thinking much about that episode in his life as we consider the words of the psalm this evening. Now, I'm going to approach the psalm following the lead of one particular commentator. There are different ways it could be approached. I think this is a helpful one. So Willem van Gemeren suggests that we can see here in the structure an A, B, C, B prime, A prime chiasm, a literary framework, a chiasm, if you will. So verses 1 to 2 correspond to verse 8. That would be the A prime. David is, he's lamenting his enemies, but also hoping in the Lord. And then verses 3 and 4 correspond to verse 7. That's the B prime. This is prayer. David is crying out to the Lord. He is praying for deliverance. And then at the center of the psalm, verses 5 and 6, David is trusting in the Lord, faith. We see a confident, he is confident of, and he is resting in God's promises, God's mercy. Our message this evening is simply this, that fleeing from Absalom, David cried, but he cried out to the Lord in faith. Fleeing from Absalom, David cried out to the Lord in faith. And I would suggest that his faith teaches us about faith this evening. So following that proposed structure, just 3 points this evening, really three things about David and his faith. We'll consider first that his lamentation combined with hope-filled praise. Secondly, his cries of prayer to the Lord. And then lastly, his confident resting in the Lord's promises. So let's begin then with David's lamentation combined with hope-filled praise. This is the A prime, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. Note, by the way, that after verses 1 and 2, we also see something else we should mention briefly here. We see that somewhat mysterious word, Selah, a word which appears frequently throughout the Psalter. It's believed to be a musical notation, likely signaling an interlude. But the meaning is, it's really unknown because dozens of different definitions have been proposed. I'm not going to try to suggest which one I believe is correct. I'm just going to leave it at that. I think it humbles us to remember that we don't know everything about the Bible. There are some things we don't know. But one thing we do know this evening is that our God is a God who saves. The psalm begins, I suppose, by that being called into question, doesn't it? At least by David's enemies. David speaks about how he's lamenting his foes. They're many, and they're rising up against him, and they are saying of his soul, no salvation for him. There is no salvation for him in God. But note the way that no salvation taunt of his enemies is so wonderfully answered at the end of the psalm, isn't it? Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And then one concluding, Selah. So we have before us a wonderful progression in which that lamentation is resolved and turned into praise. Sorrow turned into praise, weeping for the night, but there will be joy in the morning. This so wonderfully speaks to the character of true faith. You know, true faith is not fake. True faith doesn't look at the world through sort of rose-colored glasses as if life is always wonderful and easy. No, we know that life is hard. As Christians, we understand that. We understand that this world is a veil of tears, one which we will not leave behind until at last when we enter into heavenly glory. And what a sad day it was for David on that day when he had to flee for his life. David knew many such days in his life, didn't he? We think of those early days when he was fleeing from wicked King Saul, who was chasing him as if he was some kind of rabid dog. Well, here he was again, so many years later, running from his enemies, and his enemies were many. Such a sad, sad story, the whole thing. Remember, this was David's son, Absalom. This was David's son who had murdered his brother, another of David's sons, Amnon. He'd murdered him because of what he, Amnon, had done to Tamar, his sister, David's daughter. After committing murder, you recall that Absalom had to live in exile for 3 years before finally being able to return, and then it was another 2 years before he was finally granted an audience with David the king. Surely David didn't handle things so well in terms of this whole episode, and we'll speak to that a little bit. Well, then Absalom spent 4 years conspiring against David, against his father. We read in 2 Samuel 15 about Absalom's deceit. He breathed out lies about his father. He would intercept the people as they were wanting to come and have an audience with the king. Perhaps Absalom was in some ways driven by bitterness over the slowness with which he was granted an audience with the king. But he told them in so many words, "My father cares nothing about you. He has no interest in hearing your problems, right? He's not going to do anything to help you. But oh, if I were king, how I would help you. I would bring you justice." And it seems that the people actually believed his lies. The Bible tells us how he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Eventually, he convinced them, many of them not knowing what they were doing, but he convinced them to go to Hebron and to proclaim him, Absalom, king. We read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, about how the conspiracy grew strong and the people who were with Absalom kept increasing. He managed even to bring over to his side David's counselor, Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Awful for David, the whole thing, but surely of all of it, the most painful thing must have been that his own son, Absalom, had turned against him. Absalom became to David as wicked King Saul had once been to David. In fact, it's interesting, the striking similarities between Saul and Absalom. Both of them were handsome. You know, outwardly, they had all the makings of the perfect king, so it seemed outwardly, but they lacked the more important thing. They lacked a heart after God's own heart. And so Absalom led Israel against David. David had good reason to be saying, oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. This is a psalm of lamentation. What a sad day it was when David and all those loyal to him, David literally had to flee Jerusalem to save his life. We're told in 2 Samuel 15, 23, that all the land wept aloud. And David himself, 2 Samuel 15, 30, we read, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." How fitting that in that context, David would be composing a psalm of lamentation. What sorrow indeed, true sorrow, and yet not sorrow without hope. Let the psalm encourage you, brothers and sisters, amidst the sorrows that you face in your life. This life indeed is a veil of tears. The sorrows are many, the tears are many, but be encouraged this evening that God welcomes those tears. See the psalm as an invitation. In your weeping, weep unto the Lord. Weep in faith. Surely that's such an important message that we learn from the Psalms. An amazing, wonderful message. This is a gracious invitation. This is an invitation of one of which David himself was not worthy, given all of his sin. I've already mentioned that. We're going to say more about that. But remember this evening that sorrow, weeping, is not contrary to faith, not for those who belong to the Lord, not for those who weep unto him. We mourn, but we mourn not as those who have no hope. And it's amazing, isn't it? The very psalm is a testimony to the fact that somehow David understood that this whole Absalom event, tragic though it was, would end with his salvation. Doesn't mean it was easy. Doesn't mean it removed all of the sorrow. In fact, if we're familiar with the story, remember that it had quite a sorrowful ending for him in terms of what happened to Absalom. This world is indeed a veil of tears, but it's one that ended with his salvation. It's one which ends with your salvation, you who trust the Lord. Remember that. Remember that, and so always let your lamentation be like David's lamentation, combined with hope-filled praise. Say with David, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. And do so crying out to the Lord in prayer. That's our second point this evening, the second thing that we note about David's faith. We see his cries of prayer to the Lord. This is the B prime. This is verses 3 and 4 and verse 7. They're linked together in that David is praying. He's crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Now, in some ways, I suppose we can see this entire psalm as a prayer to the Lord. We can view the psalms that way, can't we? Not only do we sing the psalms, but we can pray the psalms. They're wonderfully instructive for us. If you're ever lacking content in terms of what do I pray to the Lord, just open up the psalms and let the psalms instruct you. But note especially how we see it in these verses. Verse 4 begins, I cried aloud to the Lord. In verse 7, in verse 4, he cries to the Lord. In verse 7, we see something of the content of that cry. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And note in each case, the confidence David has that God will answer his prayer. The end of verse 7 says, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. David has this confidence that though his foes are many, the Lord will in the end destroy them all and he will save them. In fact, at the end of verse 4, it seems that God has already done that. He's already answered. So confident is David that God will answer that he says, he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Now, perhaps what's going on here is David has composed the psalm after the event, and yet he's thinking about his experience during the event. He's thinking about that cry when indeed his foes were many. Many are my foes. Help, Lord, save me. Well, whatever the case, however it worked, there's this confidence that what may be future, David can already enter into because he's so sure God certainly will save him. And we can be sure that God is a God who hears our cries. He hears our prayers. He will answer us when we cry out to him. And even as David waits for that answer, the beautiful thing we see is as he's waiting for the Lord's deliverance, already he's able to draw near to the Lord and live in the presence of his God through prayer, by means of prayer. What a gift prayer is, dear Christian. What a marvelous thing we see here. What a testimony of grace. Think much about grace. I was thinking about that as I was listening to the sermon this morning, thinking we're really focusing on grace. Too much grace for us in one Lord's Day, right? You can never hear too much about the grace of God. Again, as I mentioned, we do well to remember that David was not worthy of the blessing he was enjoying in as we see it in this psalm. Recall that the whole Absalom rebellion and all of the events that led up to it, these were all the consequences of David's sin. I mean, just think about it. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. He committed murder, having her husband Uriah the Hittite put to death. And he tried to keep it all secret. This was awful, terrible, scandalous sin in Israel. Remember what God said would be the consequence. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so David had committed this terrible sexual sin. And what happened? His own son Amnon ended up committing terrible sexual sin. David committed murder. And his son Absalom committed murder. And now Absalom was sinning directly against David, doing so in a public way. Remember what the Lord told David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 12. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Indeed, that came to pass in a way that's horrendous. 2 Samuel 16, verse 22, one of those portions of scripture you almost feel like you can't mention in public what Absalom did in the sight of all Israel with his father's concubines. Gross seventh commandment violation, sixth commandment violation. Absalom had murdered Amnon, and now he sought to murder his own father, the king, Israel's anointed king. And surely David understood that all of this he'd brought upon himself. These were the consequences of his own sin. Perhaps that's why we read of such a humble response to that episode during this. Remember when he was being cursed by Shimei. Remember that? 2 Samuel 16. There was David fleeing Absalom. He comes to Bahurim, and we read of Shimei throwing stones at him and cursing him, saying, get out, you man of blood, get out, you worthless man. It seems that there were enemies David had. Perhaps he didn't even realize it in terms of their true feelings about him and their hearts. You might recall that there was Shimei cursing him, and David's servant Abishai said, let me go over and take off this man's head. And remember what David said. He said, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. There was some understanding on the part of David that he deserved to be cursed. And so David certainly must have felt during this event that in some way the Lord was giving him over to exactly what he deserved. And yet David understood grace. All of his sin notwithstanding, David was able to say, 2 Samuel 16, verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And we read about, you know, all of that abuse, the cursing, the flinging stones, throwing dust, all of that abuse, notwithstanding, that David and his men were able to go and they were able to arrive at the Jordan. They were worn out, no doubt. And yet we read in 2 Samuel 16, 14, that there he refreshed himself. There he refreshed himself. I can't help but wonder if there was a night's rest in which he was able to compose this psalm, maybe in his mind and heart, if not with, you know, pen put to the paper in that context. But here's the point. Is this not a psalm just filled with grace to think again that David, all of his terrible sin notwithstanding, could write this here in this context in which he's literally brought the nation to the place of being in something of a brief civil war, all because of his sin. And yet, look at verse 3. He could draw near to his God in prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Grace, don't neglect it. A wonderful means of grace. He draws near to the Lord in prayer, praying to him as his protector. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. To think that he could come to God and he could refer to him as my glory, right? That this is the God of glory, the glorious one, the God of Israel. And he could refer to him as my glory. You know, David can imagine thinking that there's nothing glorious in what I've done. I've done nothing deserving of any of this, and yet he could refer to the Lord as my glory and the lifter of my head. He's humble before the Lord but he knows that those who are broken, those who are humbled before the Lord lifts them up. The Lord will exalt. This language wonderfully speaks in some ways uniquely to the promises to David, the kingship, and so forth. But more generally, there's application here for every believer. Here's application for you, believer, brothers and sisters. Don't ever think that your sin is so great that you can't go to the Lord in prayer. You ever feel that way? God's not interested in hearing from me, right? Okay, I blew it again. Oh, my prayers feel so weak. I can't go to him. Now God says, come, learn from David. What a great sinner, but what a great prayer, a man of prayer. The more we truly understand the grace of God, the amazing grace of God in our lives, we will be driven to the Lord in prayer. We will live in the presence of God as David did in prayer. To do so is to live by faith. And that brings us to our last point this evening. The third thing that we note about David's life is his faith. David confidently rests in the Lord's promise. This is the center of the psalm, verses 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What beautiful words. And you wonder, how did David sleep in that context? It's hard to imagine him getting much of a good night's sleep, right? You know what it's like when you're in the midst of a terrible trial and your heart is burdened and your mind is just filled with thoughts about what's going on in your life, not to mention that terrible knot in your stomach. David's flight from Jerusalem all the way to the other side of the Jordan, no doubt, had him feeling exhausted. Still, I can imagine him, you know, maybe getting 1 hour's sleep and then waking up in a panic, thinking about what was going on, thinking about the danger he was in. I'm sure none of you can relate with this, right? You've never had your sleep affected by stress in your life. Or are you a bit like I am? And sometimes that happens. And not to mention the vulnerability, right? When you're sleeping there, you are vulnerable. Even the mightiest warrior, when he's horizontal, eyes closed, dead to the world, he is vulnerable. I think of mighty Sisera in Judges chapter 4, how Jael was able to take care of him with that tent peg because he was sleeping. David had to sleep. Talk about being completely dependent upon his God. I'm sure it wasn't easy. David had great faith. But David was a sinner. David did not have perfect faith, but to the extent that David was able to sleep, what a beautiful picture that sleep is, that rest is of faith, trust, resting in the Lord. David could say, my enemies are many, but the Lord is a shield about me. I will not be afraid. And so he was able to lie down, sleep through the night, wake up alive. And he saw that as a great testimony of grace, the Lord's grace. The Lord sustained me. This is believed to be a nighttime psalm. This is a great bedtime psalm, right? You could read this as you're going to sleep at night. It reminds us, some of us maybe learned the old prayer we learned as a child. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Every time we wake up in the morning, it's a testimony. We've survived another night. It's a testimony of God's sustaining grace. He's the one who sustains our lives. So it was for David, and so it is for you and me this evening. These words, they teach us about faith. And Gemran sees the psalm structure suggests that these central words can be summed up by trust in the Lord. Well, as it is with this psalm, so it is with your life, right? Faith at the center, your life structured around faith. Faith at the center, but not faith in and of itself. Faith is only good as the object of your faith, Christ at the center. That's why I chose that catechism question for our affirmation of faith this evening. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and we rest, resting in Him. We rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. How is it that David, all of his sin notwithstanding, could be so confident of God's favor, God's presence, God's deliverance amidst this terrible, terrible event? We know the answer ultimately. It's all because of Christ. This is not a Psalm of David, not ultimately. This is a Psalm of Christ, Jesus. Jesus is the one, the Spirit of Christ. Jesus is the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think a good proof text for this, if you have any doubt of what I'm saying here, look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. What Peter wrote about the prophets surely applies to the prophetic words of the Psalms of David. How is it that David could compose this psalm, pen this psalm? It was the Spirit of Christ inspiring him. It was Christ speaking of his own sufferings and his subsequent glories. David was a type, and we need to remember that. David was a type of the greater David, the coming Son of David, King Jesus. Jesus is the one who, as we confessed earlier, executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Jesus is the one who understood what it was like to have his enemies rise up against him, many come against him. He came to his own, but his own received him not. Even his own disciples, they forsook him. Even his own close friend, Judas, betrayed him. Jesus was given to death. Talk about sorrow. Talk about sorrow. And yet he never, ever stopped looking to the Lord for his deliverance. And that deliverance came when on the third day he was raised from the dead. How is it possible this evening for you and for me to live according to the faith of David? How is it possible for us to live our lives surrendering all of our sorrows to the Lord, combining our lamentation with hope-filled praise? How is it possible for you and me to live our lives looking to the Lord and living in the presence of the Lord through prayer, trusting him, crying out to him, confident that he will deliver us. He will fulfill all of his promises for us. How is it possible? Well, I'll end on this evening. It's only possible by the Spirit. It's only possible because that same Spirit that inspired David to write the psalm, the same Spirit by whom Jesus was raised from the dead, that same Spirit has been given to us and been given even greater measure, given according to that grace of God, which has been more fully revealed in this age of grace, the age of the new covenant. The Spirit now poured out upon us by the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, the Son of David, King. The same Spirit is in you and me, dear Christian. Be filled with him. Be filled with the Spirit in your weeping, in your rejoicing, and in your praying. Live by the power of the Spirit and live your life saying, as David said, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Let's pray together.